Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
We are continuing to study through our confession of faith, and we're really nearing the end because we're on chapter 28 out of 32. We took a long hiatus from that for study on mutual soul care, which was really good. But last week we rebooted or got back on track to finish this up, and so that's kind of where we are now. This morning we're going to talk about chapter 28, which is baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we're going to dig down into that. There's actually, interestingly enough, a chapter on baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then there's a chapter on baptism, and then there's a chapter on the Lord's Supper. So this is dealing with kind of the overall similarities and commonalities of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and I think we'll see there's plenty to study in this. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father in heaven, we look to you. We look to you as our provider. We are foolish and you are wise. We are ignorant and you are knowledgeable. We are weak and you are strong. And we ask, Father, that you would work by your Spirit and through your word to teach us, to equip us, to help us to see the way that you have provided for our salvation and for your glory. Help us to understand these ordinances that you have so graciously and condescendingly given to weak, ignorant, finite creatures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you think of anything that we do in everyday life that is symbolic, an action or something, anything like that?
Sometimes we salute or we say a pledge.
Okay, we salute, we say a pledge. Those are symbolic of something behind that has a meaning beyond just waving your hand or something, right? Any other thoughts? Caleb?
In a way, flags are symbolic beyond like just the political nations.
Okay, that's right. Mm-hmm. Any others? We wave. And that, you know, that has to, we kind of know that means something, right? It means more than there's a fly, you know. We shake hands, right? And shaking hands is not just, you know, a test of strength or something like that. It's a greeting, isn't it? And in fact, sometimes shaking hands can be more than that. Right? It can mean I'm agreeing on something. We say, I'm going to do this deal with a handshake, right? So the handshake itself is a symbol of agreement. It is not the agreement, but it's a symbol of the agreement. And the handshake itself does not create the agreement, and yet it enacts the agreement, doesn't it? But the agreement itself is not, the handshake does not make it happen, right? Because the agreement is only as good as the parties agreeing and what they mean behind that, right? So I think the handshake is, in a way, a good analogy for what we find when we think about baptism and the Lord's Supper, because they are symbolic, but there's meaning behind them that is more than simply a symbol. And so I want us to unpack that a little bit as we get into it. So you'll find that I think, I didn't double check this, but I'm going to guess that chapter 28 is the shortest or one of the shortest chapters in the confession. It only has two paragraphs, and both of them are very short. So we're going to look at those two paragraphs. We're going to bring in some other material as well. But first, the first paragraph says, baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution. They are appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, and are to be continued in his church to the end of the age. Now, what's interesting is sometimes, you know, our confession, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, was ultimately based on the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a Presbyterian document, and this is one of those areas where you might expect there to be some differences, because these are the points of difference primarily between Presbyterians and Baptists. And so it's always interesting to go through and compare the two to see what is the same and what is different. Well, this one is really different, okay? Even though it's not getting into the weeds of who the subjects are and so forth, it's still quite different. In fact, this is quite a bit shorter than the Westminster one. For the most part, I don't really have any problem with the Westminster Confession chapter here. I think it's a good chapter. I don't know all the reasons why they chose to leave out some of that material, but it is, we're dealing with a much shorter chapter. And I think there might be a couple of reasons we can talk about some of the slight changes in language. One of those changes you'll notice is that the chapter name is different. In the Westminster Confession, it's the sacraments, or of the sacraments. This one's of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So right off the bat, they're using a different title. And then when they describe it, baptism and the Lord's Supper are described as ordinances, not sacraments. Now, a lot of people have read a lot into that. In fact, most modern Baptists are kind of uncomfortable with sacraments, that word sacrament. It sounds like high churchy, maybe Roman Catholic, something like that. But honestly, there's really nothing wrong with the word sacrament. The Baptists of that day used the word sacrament without apology. In fact, I was reading in Jim Renahan's commentary on the Confession. He says that there's no evidence that any of those guys writing during that time ever said anything negative about the use of that term, and they used it themselves. So that's not really the issue. But there is, I think, some nuance in the choice of the term. First of all, let's do some defining here. What does sacrament mean? Well, it sounds like sacred, right? And in fact, that is the root of the word sacrament. But the term sacrament had a specific connotation in the Roman Empire at the time when the church began to use that word. It came from the Latin sacramentum, which originally wasn't a Christian word at all. It referred to a solemn oath, a pledge, or a sacred obligation in Roman life. It was often used for what the oath that soldiers took when they entered into service as soldiers for the Roman Empire. So that would have been the general cultural connotation of that word, that it was a sacred pledge. Well, that's kind of a convenient word or concept if we want to talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? So the church took up that word and began to use that word to describe baptism and the Lord's Supper, as well as later some other things. So that sacramentum of a soldier marked a binding commitment and entry into a new life of service. And in a sense, that's what happens when we're baptized. So it seems like an appropriate term. But also, the church began to use that term to translate the Greek word that we read in the English Bible as mystery, okay, which is like mysterion or something like that. But anyway, mysterion. But anyway, that word the word sacrament was used to translate the word that we call mystery in our English Bibles. And if you remember hearing this, almost any time you hear this word mentioned, people will qualify. Mystery in the New Testament does not mean something like a whodunit or something you don't know. What it means is something that was hidden and is now revealed. Okay? Now, you think about it, that's a really appropriate word to describe baptism and the Lord's Supper as well. Because what it's doing is it's taking like your hidden faith that nobody can see and expressing it in an outward act through a symbol, right? So that word was also used to characterize baptism and the Lord's Supper, and so sacrament became the translation of the word mystery. So it's a perfectly legitimate term to use, and we don't shy away from using that term here, but there is a reason, I think, that the authors of the Confession chose the word ordinance. Ordinance basically means something that is ordained. It comes from the same word as ordained. That means it's something that is ordered by an authority. do this. Okay, an ordinance of Christ is something that Christ has commanded us to do. That's just that simple. So it is an ordinance, as it's used here, is a practice that's ordained by Christ. And it's a very good word. It's the word our confession has chosen to use. It's perfectly fine there. But the disadvantage of that word is that it might be too broad. Because there are lots of things that we would call ordinances of Christ that aren't just baptism and the Lord's Supper, but they're not like baptism and the Lord's Supper. So, for instance, we might say the preaching of the word is an ordinance of Christ. He's commanded us to preach, but it's not symbolic in the same sense that baptism and the Lord's Supper are. It's different from that. Prayer is an ordinance of Christ for our worship. The writers of this confession were trying to do was trying to capture the fact that we don't do baptism and the Lord's Supper just out of our own inventiveness. We do it specifically because Christ has instituted it. And in fact, almost every word or every phrase in that first section underscores that idea. And I think this is what they were getting at in contrast to what they understood the Presbyterians to be practicing. Because they understood that the practice of baptism needs to come from the Lord of baptism in the new covenant that he established, okay? So whereas Presbyterians tend to look at the old covenant for the basis of baptism because they equate baptism and circumcision as their way of explaining infant baptism, everything in here is saying that it needs to be something that is founded in the New Testament, all right, by Christ himself, all right? So what we're saying here is, when we do talk about ordinance, we need to say, when we talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper, we're going to have to add a word to it to kind of narrow it down so that we know what we're talking about, and it's not like all these other things, right? So one way to do that would be just to call it symbolic ordinances. So that kind of narrows it down. Now we know we're talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper. But we'll also use the word sacrament. So I'm just giving you vocabulary here. We'll use both of those words, and we mean the same thing. All right. And there's not really a problem using either one. So let me give you a definition of a sacrament from the perspective of Reformed theology, and I think Baptist Reformed theology as well. First of all, a sacrament is something that is commanded by God. Second of all, it is visible, or it has visible or sensory elements that are prescribed by God. And third, it applies and seals by grace the promise of the gospel. So I'm going to unpack that as we go along, but what we're asserting here is that this only applies to baptism and the Lord's Supper. By saying that these are the sacraments of the New Testament, we're saying there are lots of other things that have been claimed to be sacraments but are not sacraments. For example, in Roman Catholicism, they have seven sacraments, and that includes things like confirmation, penance, anointing of the sick, and so forth. There are some who thought that washing of feet is a sacrament. Okay, we don't believe that that is the case. So our understanding of the sacraments is that there are two, and that's why this chapter is titled Baptism and the Lord's Supper, because there are two that meet this specific set of requirements.
Well, just out of curiosity, now anointing is also commanded or instructed.
That is a rabbit I'm not going to chase. The question is whether that is purely symbolic or is that actually like medicine, for instance. But anyway, we can unpack that later. But we definitely could talk about that. So one of the things that you'll notice in this definition at the beginning, first paragraph says, baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution. Sovereign just says it comes from God. Positive, though, what does that mean? It's of positive institution. Does that mean it's not of negative institution? Because normally we think positive is the opposite of negative. But that's not the way that word is being used here, even though that's the way we normally think of it. Also, sometimes we might think of positive as certain. Okay, I'm positive that that's true. Well, no, that's not how it's being used either. The word positive here comes from the same root word as deposit. When you go and you put money in the bank, posit, that root word means to put or to place. Okay, so it is in contrast to either one we say natural or moral. Okay, so a positive law is one that is put into place, usually temporarily, whereas moral law is something that is part of the very nature of things, or natural law. So natural law would be things like, you shall not kill, right? That God didn't put that into place. That reflects his very character, because we're made in his image, right? So that is not something God said, you know, I think I'll make a rule that they shouldn't kill each other. Okay, that wasn't the way. It flowed right out of his character, who he is and who he made us to be. But when he says, I want you to be circumcised, for instance, in the Old Testament, that's a positive law. That was put into place temporarily for a specific purpose. It does not violate the character of God that when circumcision wasn't there. Because Adam wasn't required to be circumcised, right? And neither were his fallen descendants until Abraham. So if that was moral law, that would have offended God throughout that whole time up until the time when he told Abraham to do it, right? Well, that doesn't make sense. And in fact, now we see circumcision is of no value anymore as a moral or as a law. Okay, so that's what we're talking about when we talk about positive things, things that have been put into place for a specific purpose, and that's baptism in the Lord's Supper. Abraham didn't have to be baptized. Okay, we have to be baptized because the Lord has said, you, people of the new covenant, as you express your faith, be baptized. Okay, so we have this law of positive and sovereign institution. All right. So, if, though, it is a law of positive institution, that means Jesus had to say what it is. We don't guess it. It could have been anything. He might have said something else. He might have said, wave your hands, and, you know, if you're a believer, do this. You know, he could have said that, and we would say, yes, Lord, right? But this is what he said. And so when we are thinking about baptism and the Lord's Supper, we do not have the right to make of it whatever we want to make of it. We need to pay attention to what Jesus said is what he wants done. So we can't add to it. If we're adding to it, we're adding to his law. We're saying that he wasn't wise enough to give us all the parameters of it. If we subtract from it, then we're simply disobeying. All right? So we need to give close attention to what the Word of God says about these things, because these are commands of God. And we're not being narrow. We're not being partisan or sectarian or something like that if we insist that these things be done biblically. Because what we're doing is we're saying we're insisting that we treat the Lord as God and not us. All right? Now, the question that often comes up, and I think is important to wrestle with for us, is what exactly do baptism and the Lord's Supper do? What do they accomplish? So this is a question of what we call efficacy. I was asking Debbie, what's the difference between efficacy and effectiveness? They're almost the same, but not exactly. Because efficacy is basically saying, does it do what it claims to do? Can it do what it claims to do? Effectiveness is, did it actually accomplish that? Okay. So we're asking the question, what does it claim to do? And does it do that? Does it possess the power or capacity to produce the result for the ordinances? Now, Christians have wrestled with this question, and rightly so, because there are some passages that seem to say that these ordinances do something. Jesus said when he was distributing the elements at the Last Supper, he said, "This is my body." And some Christians have taken that very seriously and very literally and thought, you know, if you eat Christ's body, there must be something real and effectual about that. Likewise, when we see passages that say, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, that sounds like it's saying, wash your sins away with water, right? So we got to wrestle with what the Bible says about these things, and people have come to different conclusions about this. So let me give you quickly four views of how different groups of believers have come to different conclusions on this. So first of all, on one end is the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic view says that the grace that is symbolized in baptism and the Lord's Supper is actually communicated or delivered by the sacrament, by the very nature of the sacrament. That is, there's power within the sacrament to do the thing that it symbolizes. So that if you eat the supper, you get Jesus. If you are baptized, your sins are washed away. Full stop, okay? Not faith is added, faith is a secondary thing. It's not because of faith, it's simply because those things have the power to do what they say they claim to do. The power is in the sacrament. An example of this would be a lit match. You know, a lit match is going to burn you whether you believe in it or not, right? It's going to do what matches do. Okay? So that's one perspective. A second perspective is the Lutheran view. The Lutheran view says there is power in the sacrament itself. It does do things. It's powerful. But the power is only effectual in the presence of faith. You have to add faith to it. So we might say, and that the analogy for that would be like vinegar and baking soda. So vinegar has the power to foam and do things, you know, but only if you add baking soda to it, right? Then it kind of foams up. If you just keep them separate, they don't do that, right? But the power is there as soon as you mix these things together. So in their view, the power is in the sacrament, and you just need to mix faith with it, and then that power will be unleashed in your life, all right? A third view is what I would call the majority reformed view, and the majority reformed view says that the grace that's conveyed in the use of the sacrament is due not to the nature of the sacrament. It's not embedded in the sacrament itself, in the power of the sacrament, but it's in the operation of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who receive it by faith. So there's still benefit there, but not because there's something magic or something powerful about the bread and the juice, okay, or the water in baptism. It's because God uses these things in our lives by the work of the Spirit as we embrace them by faith, trusting in Christ. So that would be the general idea of the Reform view of the sacraments. It's similar to the Word. The Word, you know, doesn't have power in the written page by itself. It has to be operated upon us by the work of the Spirit, and then we receive it by faith. It's only then that it transforms us. You know, you can go and beat people over the head with a Bible. It doesn't save them. I mean, I've been tempted to try that sometimes. It doesn't save people, just beating them over the head with the Bible. It does not have that power. But when it's preached and the Holy Spirit awakens people through it and they respond by faith, they are saved. That's how it works. So then the fourth view, I'll say more about that in a minute. The fourth view is what is sometimes called the Zwinglian or Anabaptist view. Sometimes I don't like actually to call it the Zwinglian view because I honestly don't believe Zwingli believed it. It was attributed to him because he, so the basic idea is that it's simply a symbol. It has just the meaning, it's whatever the meaning means to you, and however that, you know, encourages you, then that's all there is to it. But there's no power associated with it. So it's just a symbol. So like a rainbow is a symbol to us. We look in it, we see God's promise, we're reminded of God's promise. That encourages us, but it doesn't have any power to it to change us. Contemplating the rainbow doesn't make us more powerful as Christians or anything like that. So, but Zwingli emphasized the symbolic nature of the sacraments, and so sometimes this view is attributed to him, although you can see quotes from him that he really agreed with the Reformed view of the sacraments. So you probably won't be shocked to hear that I believe that the biblical view is the Reformed view of the sacraments. Jesus has promised to be present with us as we participate in these things. And it's his power working through these things that he has ordained, that he has appointed, that makes them effectual in our lives as we receive them by faith. And I believe he has promised to work powerfully in our hearts through these things. Okay? I think it might be helpful to just take a step back for a minute and think about the Old Testament. Think about the ceremonial law, like all the sacrifices and everything. What was going on there? Did the animal sacrifices that they had to make take away sin? No. They didn't. I mean, Hebrews is pretty clear on that, right? But Hebrews spends quite a bit of time talking about that, and it makes you wonder, why would anybody even think that? Okay. Well, there's a reason why you might think that, right? And it's because the Old Testament says that. Okay. So Leviticus 4:20 says, thus shall he do with the bull, as he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. It says that 10 times in Leviticus, and it says a similar kind of thing in other places as well. So it's kind of natural that people might think that that's what's going on. But the problem is people began to think, if I just do this, point, you know, just full stop, my sins are forgiven. I don't have to repent. I don't have to believe. I just do this process. And over in the Old Testament, you see God saying, I hate your sacrifices. Psalm 51, I notice he says, God doesn't want our sacrifices. And then after he's repented, it says, then I can offer sacrifices. It's kind of interesting. So the sacrifices were part of the way that God would work in people's lives to assure them of his grace and of his forgiveness as they used that tool that God had given them, but it had no power in and of itself to bring forgiveness. Could not cleanse people of their sin. And that's what Hebrews is telling us. By in and of itself, it had no power. But through the believing use of those things, God would assure his people of forgiveness. So I would say the way to say this is that the sacraments are means of grace. God is the author, the giver of grace. But he's chosen to use certain tools in our lives to give us grace. Doesn't just kind of plop it down while you're walking along, you know, thinking about something else, and you just get a little dollop of grace or something like that. There are certain things that happen that we are called to do, and those are the avenues or channels through which we meet God in his grace. God uses these things to apply and strengthen the promises of the gospel in our hearts. Now, these particular promises or these particular things are like God's word, as I said before, but it's important to understand that they are subordinate to God's word. That is, they are below God's word. They don't stand on their own. So if we all walked out silently and Pastor Daniel put somebody in a, we walked out to a pool, Pastor Daniel put somebody in the pool, and they took them out of the pool, that wouldn't be baptism. That might just be a good old-fashioned dunking, you know, and we're horsing around or something. We don't know, and the problem with it is that it had no word to go along with it. It had no explanation to go with it. So baptism isn't really baptism without the word, without explaining what we're doing and why it's important and who told us to do this and things like that. The words of institution, you might say. So the word can stand on its own. We just speak the word, preach the word. But the sacraments cannot stand on their own. They need explanation. They need the word in order to be what they are. They are, and this is what I was going to say earlier, they are special means of grace, but not means of special grace. Very important to remember. And let's let that kind of sink in for a second. We're not saying that there's a certain kind of grace that you can only get in baptism, or that there's a certain kind of grace that you can only get in the Lord's Supper. It's the same grace that you get by listening to the word, by praying, by having fellowship with God's people. It's the same thing. Now, they are special means of grace. They are different from those other things. And God has told us, use these too. You know, so we shouldn't be sitting around asking, can I be a true Christian and never take the Lord's Supper? I don't know why we would ask that question. Can I be a true Christian? I mean, can I be a true human being and somehow make it through my life without ever eating steak? Well, yeah, you can, but why would you want to? Because it brings so much more to life, right? And the same is true of the Lord's Supper. Why would you want to avoid that? Okay? Nobody's saying that you can't get that grace. God is not saying you can't get that grace in other ways, but He's given us this particular way to experience His presence that we ought to embrace and not be asking, can I get by without it? Let's get the most of it, not the least of it. So the Westminster Confession actually, I think, has some clarifying things to say about some of this stuff. And I'm going to quote from the Westminster Confession. It says, in every sacrament, there is a spiritual relationship or sacramental union between the visible sign and the reality signified by it. And so it happens that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. That's how we understand some of these passages in Scripture that seem to be saying baptism saves you or the Lord's Supper gives you Jesus, because they symbolize Jesus. They symbolize washing. They symbolize forgiveness. They symbolize union with Christ. And so if we participate in them rightly, we do get Jesus. Because that's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to draw our hearts to Christ. And so we don't need to try to just, you know, draw a sharp line there and say, no, that's just water. No, that's just bread and wine. So we don't need to do that. We simply say these, we meet Christ in these. Not because they have power in themselves, not because I can't do without them, but because this is what Christ has ordained for me. So another chapter or paragraph says, the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them. Neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend on the piety or intention of him who administers it, but rather on the work of the Spirit and on the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing its use, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers, to people who receive it by faith. So, let me see where I'm going to go with this in the time I have left. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's look at verse 16. So I'm not going to go into this in great detail, and we'll spend more time in actual texts of Scripture next time, kind of just laying a foundation here. But I want you to see a couple of statements that I think are kind of hard to read and think that nothing happens when we take the Lord's Supper, and nothing happens when we participate in baptism. First of these, 1 Corinthians 10:16. Somebody read that for me. Anybody?
The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?
Okay. So, I mean, that seems fairly plain to me, that we're saying that as we do these things, we are participating in the blood and body of Christ. That's what it is. It's not just a symbol of that. It is that as we do it by faith. It's not going to be automatic any more than the sacrifices were automatic ways of having your sins, cleansed and burned away. It's not going to work like that. But as we do it by faith and as we embrace it and as we look past the symbol to the reality of what Christ has done for us, because the symbol helps us to do that, then we are participating in the blood and the body of Christ. And we can embrace the real promise that's there and not just explain it as, oh, that was just a symbol.
But that assumes that this language is exclusive to things that are not symbolic. Like, it assumes that we don't speak like that of symbolic things. But I'm not sure that's true.
I'm not sure. I'm quite sure I'm following.
I'm saying, don't we use language like that when we're speaking of symbolic things?
Yeah, and I'm not, I mean, it is symbolic, absolutely symbolic. But what we're saying is, I think, that it is drawing us into that reality through it. So, yeah. So it's not an either or, is what I'm saying. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. I really like this passage. A lot of Baptists don't kind of squirm and go, oh no, this is one I've got to kind of explain away. But I like it because I think it causes us to dig deeper. 1 Peter 3:21. Does anybody have that? Read it. What is that?
Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay. So here we go, in this passage, it says, point blank, baptism saves you. Okay, does baptism save you? Well, Peter said it did, but how? Okay, now some people would say, no, well, this must not be talking about water baptism, it must be talking about the reality behind baptism, but then why would he have to contrast it as a removal of dirt from the body? If he weren't actually talking about it. If he were talking about spiritual baptism, he wouldn't need to say that. Also, in the context, the analogy there is the flood. They're going through the flood. That's water, you know. And so he's saying it's kind of like that. You pass through the water. They pass through the water in the flood, passing through the water in baptism. And he says baptism, which corresponds to this, that is the experience that Noah had, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So I think there is a proper qualification there, and it's saying the spiritual effect of baptism is not that you get out of the water cleaner than when you got in, right? That's not really the point of that. But the point is, when you participate in baptism by faith, you are expressing that you have a clean conscience, that the Lord has cleansed you. And so that is the essence of true baptism. And in that sense, when you say, I believe in Christ's ability to save me, to wash me, to cleanse me, to give me a good conscience through the power of the resurrection, then what are you doing but just exercising faith, right? And baptism is just a way to express that. So if that's the way we want to define baptism, and I think we should, then yes, baptism saves you because it is an expression of faith in Christ. And we also don't need to think of it as purely a moment, but baptism is a is a building block for our whole Christian life through which God saves us, not just at the beginning.
Yeah. Well, and the fact that he ties it to the flood and Noah's deliverance through the ark, because he was obedient, he did what God said, he got in the ark, it was the ark that saved him. The waters were there to kill him.
Yeah, right, right.
And water,
so through the water.
Yeah,
not...
water is, and you know, like crossing the Red Sea and crossing the Jordan, water tends to symbolize death in the scriptures. And so the symbol of baptism, there is that real sense of, like you said, it's not, it doesn't imbue you with salvation. It is showing, representing what God has done for us as we're buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life.
Right. And absolutely, the water had no power to save Noah. It's the exact opposite, right? And so taking that principle here, the water does not save you. You know, never did, didn't save Noah either. God worked through the water to save him. So I think we should embrace that and positively, that this is a way that God works through baptism to assure us and ground the beginning of our Christian life. I think that so often we have this sort of vague beginning to the Christian life that we don't quite know when we were saved, and you know, we've been wrestling with the gospel for a long time, and then we're baptized, but the baptism gives us a way to point back to, that was the beginning of my public Christian life. Now, I have wrestled for a long time before that and maybe after that, but that point is where I can look back and say, God gave me this as a point where I can say, this was when I publicly became the Lord's in that baptism. And I think that's helpful for our assurance to do that. And when, as we see other people baptized, it reminds us of our own baptism. It reminds us that we are united to Christ, that he has laid a hold of us. He has cleansed us of our sin, and he has brought us from death to life. I also think that it's really important to say that it's, when it says baptism now saves you, we never see here that it saves, that we're saving ourselves by participating in baptism. We are not going out and getting salvation. It's God who invited us into the water. It's God who says, I'll forgive your sins as you repent. And so I'm encouraged to say I want to make much of God's role when people are baptized. And I want to encourage my fellow elders to do that too. As we talk about baptism, let's not leave out God's role in baptism. Let's not just talk about it as a step of obedience or something like that, because God meets us in baptism, and we ought to embrace the testimony that God makes to our hearts as we participate in that by faith. And I would encourage you church members who, you know, maybe have grown up in an environment where baptism was simply a step of obedience or something like that, or the first act of obedience. And it is that, but it's more than that. It's God's testimony to us. When we have a pledge of a good conscience, it's because God has pledged that to us, and we ought to make much of that. So just very quickly, I want to just show that I'm not making this up. From a Baptist perspective, the confession is admittedly not extremely clear on this, but other documents, Keach's Catechism was written by Baptists of the same day, signers of the 1689 Confession, always used as a companion to the confession with the same theology. And this is what it says about these things. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? Answer: the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. How do baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation? Answer: baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them, or in him that administers them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of His Spirit in them that by faith receive them. Wherein do baptism and the Lord's Supper differ from the other ordinances of God? Baptism and the Lord's Supper differ from the other ordinances of God in that they were specially instituted by Christ to represent and apply to believers the benefits of the new covenant by visible and outward signs. And so we should give thanks to God that He understands our weakness. He understands how limited our sight is and how limited our imagination is. We can't see God, but He's given us these visible and tangible things that we can feel on our skin and we can eat and taste to know that God has given us these things to testify that salvation in Christ is real, and by faith we can have it. Okay. All right, well, I'm right at the end, but I'm happy to hang around and answer questions, okay? Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness and mercies to us in the Your gracious giving of these means of grace, and ask, Father, that You'd help us to expand our hearts and minds about how we understand these things, and that we would find great assurance and encouragement as we participate them. And even as we enter into the Lord's Supper today, that we would find new encouragement as we think about the fact that we meet You in this sacrament. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.